I want to introduce to you a special guest who is with us tonight. I'm going to ask Terry Richards if she'd come and stand up here with me. She recently has arrived from Saudi Arabia, and that gives her an opportunity to share a special perspective with us. So, Terry, thank you for being here with us tonight. Now, your home was in or around Dhahran, is that right?
Right in Dhahran, yes.
Now, it seems to me that if you're making a list of all the places in the world to live, that that wouldn't come up quickly. Why were you in Saudi Arabia and living in Dhahran?
Well, it started out as a one-year commitment to my husband who wanted to give this a try, and I thought, I'll give it a try. At that point, we were very excited with the travel and trying something new. And then we loved it. And it's been a wonderful place to live. It's been a wonderful place to raise children. It's got everything that we wanted and needed, and we've been there 8 years.
Oh, a long time. What is your husband's work that took him to Saudi Arabia?
He's a neurologist. So he works, the hospital's about a 350 to 400 bed facility. So it's quite a large facility with every specialty represented, and it's a professionally a very, very nice situation for him.
Now, where your home was, how was that situated in relationship to the airbase and military activities going on there?
The airbase is right behind our compound, so we were about a half a mile from the runway, and we could hear everything. We could hear every plane taking off. We could hear the jet engines warming up. We could hear the whole everything.
So could you sense then, for example, before the military action began on the 16th of January, did you sense when it was coming because of the activity that was going on? And did you know when it had begun?
We definitely knew when it had begun. It began about 1 in the morning our time. And there was such a furious, incredible increase in the amount of jets and things taking off. It was very clear to us, and it was about 3 in the morning when we finally got a phone call from a friend who had gotten a phone call from his wife in the States telling him that the war had started. This is how we found out.
Now, Dhahran has been one of the targets of the Iraqi Scud missiles, and you were there when these...
Definitely.
First came. Tell us what that was like.
Well, the first one or two attacks were very frightening because at that point we didn't know if there would be gas on the warheads. You've all probably heard about this. And so far there have not been. And after the first one or two, we began to realize that there would not be gas and we weren't quite as frightened. But I think the thing that pushed me out, I was going to tough it out. I was going to stay with my husband. But they started getting closer to camp, and a couple of them, once they were hit by the Patriots, actually landed in our camp, very close to my home. And even though they hadn't hurt anybody at that point, there was a potential there, and I just wasn't willing to take that chance with my small children.
You knew this was happening? Were there air raid sirens, or could you hear and see the missiles?
Oh, yes. I saw at least two of them from my bedroom window. I was looking out my window, and I could see, you've seen them all on TV, I'm sure, the flashes of light in the sky. And I could look out my window, and I could see the missile coming in and the Patriot going up and meeting it and exploding. And first time I saw it was very frightening. And after that, it just became curious, just a curious thing to watch.
I would have kept it at the frightening level. Yeah.
We had a very... Our compound had not worked out its air siren system, and that was another reason why I decided we really had to leave. There were quite a few Scud missile attacks, and we didn't even know that they were occurring until after the missile had already been launched and hit, and then the air sirens went off. And it became of concern to me when they were fired in the morning, early in the morning, when my children were on their way to school. And then there were a couple early evening attacks, and that's when I said, time to leave.
Were gas masks issued then to you and to others?
Everybody on the compound was issued gas masks, including personal servants. I mean, everybody. Everybody was issued a gas mask, which was quite a thing to go through. I mean, long lines, 9-10 hours standing in line waiting to get these gas masks. It was really quite a production.
What are they like?
Well, you want me to show you one? We were evacuated on a military airplane, and so I had to bring these out with me because a couple of these flights had been interrupted by Scud missile attacks. And since we never knew when one of those was going to occur, we were asked to carry these everywhere we went. And so my children and myself actually took these out with us when we left the kingdom. This is what it looks like. And the canister that you see is the filter mechanism. So you actually breathe. The air that comes in is breathed through this filter, and it's purified.
Now, your children are here with you. Do we have a model?
Yeah. Come on up, Jess. The children's model is quite a bit different. Jesse will show you what it looks like on. You know how to put this on better than I do. Her canister is suspended from this long tube here.
Jessica, can we move you over on the other side and let the people over here see what that looks like too?
Hold this.
Okay, thank you, Jessica. I don't know if you want to. Probably ought to take it off.
You want to take that off? You can go sit back down again.
Thank you. Terry, did you have contact with American troops that were there? I know, you know, you were mostly, I assume, with Aramco people. And did you have contact with soldiers?
Oh, definitely. We had. I was out on vacation when the invasion occurred, and I returned to Saudi Arabia in late August. And from the time that I got back, we had soldiers in our home weekly, sometimes even more often, sometimes 4, 6, 8 men, women. And it became a very, very tightly structured program where the troops were bused in and given to different Aramco families, and almost every family I knew was doing this, was feeding the troops, giving them showers. When they first came over, there were no facilities set up for these men, and the food and everything was very not good, and so it was real gratifying to bring them into my home and give them a shower and give them a nice meal and anything else that they might need. We would have them sometimes all day, sometimes 4 to 6 hours. It just depended. We had them for Christmas dinner. We had them for Thanksgiving dinner. So we had quite a bit of contact with the troops.
Let me just ask you a couple more questions. Your husband is still there.
Right.
Why has he chosen to stay there, and do you have contact with him? Are you in touch with him?
I sure am. I talk with him every few days. If he leaves there, he will lose his job. And he's not willing at this point to give up his job. He really loves it, and he feels quite safe because of the troop, all of the troops in the area, and things have quieted down quite a bit. He also is very assured that he will find a way to get out of there if he needs to. He feels very secure about that whole thought. So his intention is to stay there and keep his job and hope that this whole thing will
soon end.
You're
in a country where, as I understand it, Christian churches are not normally permitted. How could you have any type of religious expression? What did you do?
The compound is allowed to have religious services, and in fact, they're very, very much like what you experience here. We meet in auditoriums, the school auditoriums, and there's a Catholic group, and we call our group, the Protestant group, is called the Fellowship Group, and there's a couple of other different groups that are represented. And we meet on Fridays because our weekend is Thursday and Friday, and we have regular services, and we have a Sunday school program, and we have a little church program, and choirs, and an entire music ministry. It's really quite organized.
Great. It's a Friday school, though.
Not a Friday school. It'll always be Sunday school
right.
to me.
Just one last question. Well, you and I were chatting before. You said something that really interested me. You said that neither you nor your husband are now much keeping up in the news. Why is that?
Well, I think it's become redundant. I don't think anything real new has happened, and I guess I'm tiring of overkill on various topics related to the war. I mean, until something more dramatic happens, I guess I'm just getting tired of it.
Yeah. It's also going to wear on you, having been there and experienced it.
Well, I'm interested because my husband is still there, and my friends are still there and stuff, but I don't find that the news gives me much more information than what he can give me over the phone.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Terry, for coming tonight. You have a connection with Wooddale. Tell us what it is.
Oh, Mike Cleven is my brother-in-law.
Is that right? Yeah, otherwise we wouldn't have her here tonight. So we thank you, but we also thank Mike as well. And thank you for being at Wooddale Church this Sunday evening. We ask that you fill out a registration card. Bishop Michael Kenny of Juneau, Alaska, says, "I see our going into battle as an offense against God and a crime against humanity. This war is immoral." Elsewhere in Alaska, at the Bible Baptist Church in Fairbanks, there is a sign that has been placed out in the snow in front of the building that asks, "Saddam's solution? Nuke him until he glows and shoot him in the dark." In case any clarification is needed, that comes from last Sunday's edition of the Star Tribune, which indicated that the Bible Baptist Church strongly supports President Bush and the U.S. troops in the Persian Gulf. The President of the United States this past week, in addressing the National Religious Broadcasters, which is an affiliate of the National Association of Evangelicals, to which Wooddale Church belongs, insisted that the Persian Gulf War is, in his words, a just war. Author Robert Seeley writes that the just war theory has allowed the church to sanction virtually every war in Western history, giving its blessing in many of them to both sides, an impossibility under any reasonable reading of the theory. Iraqi President Saddam Hussein has called for a jihad, or a holy war, against the great Satan, variously depicted as either President George Bush or the United States of America. He has described that which we are in as the mother of all battles. And yet, interestingly, one of the enemies is Saudi Arabia, a country that is demonstrably more Islamic than Iraq and is the home of the holy city of Mecca. And yet, Saudi Arabia will not allow American soldiers who may soon die on behalf of their country to hold worship services in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what we have is P morale meetings and C morale meetings and J morale meetings for Protestants and for Catholics and for Jews. In Saudi Arabia recently, Sir Patrick Hine, who is someone you may have seen on television, he is the top British air general, and he represents the officially Christian country of England. When he speaks and gives his briefings, he stands in front of a Saudi flag, and emblazoned across that flag in Arabic are the words, "There is no God but one, and Allah is his name." The most formidable military might in the Middle East, some would say, is Israel. It has been repeatedly attacked, and the official position of the Israeli government since 1948 has been that whenever there is an attack, there is to be a retaliation that is to be more than in kind. And yet Israel has not struck back. There are many people who would claim that Israel is what this war is all about. Americans, at least in some small numbers, have already died for Kuwait. And yet we hear and we see the interviews from those soldiers, and they say that they are troubled that many of the weapons that they fight against come from our allies, or even some of the systems, at least in part, from the United States, and that the funding for what is going on has come initially, at least, from Kuwait and from Saudi Arabia. They struggle with the fact that some of them must go and perhaps put their lives down in defense or in liberation of Kuwait, when at the same time they know that Kuwaiti young men are spending their money and dancing away their evenings in the discotheques of Cairo. Confusing? All of these things. This barrage of information that has been coming our way 24 hours a day until people are becoming addicted with the news, trying constantly to keep up. Confusing? Confusing because war is always confusing. And it is a hard thing ever to determine what is true and what is false and what is right and what is wrong. And so certainly I don't pretend to have better insights than others. But I've chosen to speak to the topic of biblical Babylon and modern Iraq and the Persian Gulf War because of the encouragement of many of you and for the inappropriateness as pastor of this church to remain silent. But I've got to tell you that I come to this topic with genuine hesitancy and with great humility. As a Christian, my first source of direction is not the newspaper, but rather is this book and its words from many different places. If I read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the apostle writes, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for men, the testimony given in its proper time." As I prepared for tonight, I was overwhelmed by the magnitude of material that I had, a lot of which has been given to me by people from our own church family, and recognized that even taking a little bit longer than usual, it was impossible to even come close to adequately addressing all of the issues that I'm struggling with and that people are asking me about. And so I narrowed down an attempt to answer three key questions about history and prophecy and what ought to be our Christian perspective. The question from history is, where did this war come from? We need to understand that Iraq is a land of great civilizations. We've got to be careful that we don't throw out words like third world country, somehow thinking that there's a lack of history or civilization or sophistication. For it is a country with ancient history far longer than our own, and there is a sense in which much of their history is really our history. Iraq is merely a modern geographical name that has been given to a piece of territory that has been known in part or in whole by a lot of other names, as the Fertile Crescent, or as Mesopotamia, or as Babylon, or Samaria, or Syria, or in part at least as Persia. It was from that place, from Iraq, that came the earliest writings, the earliest maps that we have in history, the earliest of cities, the first of codified laws. It was the land of Abraham, Abraham who came from the city of Ur in the country of Iraq. Interestingly, a place where today is located one of Iraq's air bases. Abraham, the father of faith, the father of Jews, the father of Arabs, the father of Jesus. Or consider some other interesting ironies, that the traditional site of the fiery furnace with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and the appearance of the Son of God was also in Iraq. And it is at that traditional site that now there is also an air base. Or it is said that the Garden of Eden was in Iraq, and that at that traditional site was built an oil refinery, that perhaps has been by the coalition forces now bombed away, the bombing of the Garden of Eden. It was in Iraq that was located the biblical city of Nineveh, and the traditional site, at least, of the burial place of Jonah. Turns out to be the site of a chemical warfare factory. Much of the Old Testament took place in what is now the land of Iraq. But it also is the place of many significant biblical events. The list is far too long to even really attempt to comprehensively address tonight, but I want to take you to three of them, and you may want to follow in your own Bibles or in the Pew Bible. First, in the book of Jonah, in our Pew Bibles around page 1436, is the story that most often is thought of in terms of a man who was swallowed and delivered to his destination by a fish. But that really is a very unimportant part of the story. You could take that out, and the essence of the prophecy and the story of Jonah would not be much changed. What the story of Jonah in the Old Testament is most about is a sinful city called Nineveh and God's desire to save those people. And so God sent Jonah to preach to them about their sin and to call them to repentance. But Jonah didn't like the people of Nineveh, and he preferred that they be judged. He wanted them to be destroyed, and so he refused to go, and that's why God took him there by fish. And it was only very reluctantly that Jonah there preached. I read to you from Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3 and following, how Jonah finally obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. What's interesting is that Jonah became angry. He was angry with God, and he was angry with the saving of 120,000 people. Jonah was so angry that he wanted to die. He asked God in a specific prayer to take his life because he was so depressed over the salvation of his enemy. And so in verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, I am angry enough to die. I read this old story from Iraq, and I wonder if that same thing could happen again. And I ask my own heart, what would I rather see? What would I like to see have happen? And how then do I pray? Would I rather have Saddam Hussein and Iraq repent and perhaps even turn to Jesus Christ or be defeated militarily by the United States? Or I take you to one of the most famous books of the Old Testament, again set in the land of Iraq, and that is the book of Daniel. Daniel was a prisoner of war, of the Babylonians, or the people of the ancient territory of Iraq. He was taken into captivity along with many of his fellow countrymen by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great monarch of Babylon, who defeated Israel and who virtually destroyed the land. Now, there are many interesting parts of the story. In fact, I would genuinely encourage you to have CNN on and read the book of Daniel some night this week, and you will be astounded by the connection between the two. What is particularly interesting here, although it is a recurring theme throughout all of the Old Testament, is that God used Babylon to punish Israel. That's an uncomfortable theme, but it is clearly stated both in Daniel and elsewhere. In fact, it was a repeated practice of God in the Old Testament to use an even more wicked nation to punish a sinful nation through military defeat. As I have read my Bible over the last several weeks, I've thought about that, and I've wondered about something that I've got to tell you absolutely strikes fear into my heart. I wonder if God still operates with that same strategy today. For if he were, then I wonder if it might not be possible for God to judge the sins of America with a nation, at least from my American perspective, that I perceive to be more wicked than we. I wonder what God thinks of the 1.5 million abortions that legally take place in this country every year, of how materialistic we have become, of the fact that we have more people in our prisons than any other country of the world, that we are major consumers of pornography, that we are guilty of racism, that we abuse our children, that we are often self-righteous. And I wonder sometimes if God, who has blessed us so greatly, is not about to say, enough, that is enough. I am going to take no more of that kind of sin. Babylon had a ruler who was crazy. He was insane. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, and his insanity and his recovery are reported in Daniel chapter 4. Actually, it was predicted, but the record of it taking place is in verses 28 through 37, how all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven that said, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and he ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the powers of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And as I read that, I wonder if God could not once again make a crazy ruler sane. You know, we hear a lot of talk on the television and in our newspapers about Hussein being a modern Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he's, I guess, claimed it for himself. And one of the words most often used in headlines and in commentaries is madman, that he's a madman. And perhaps both are right. Maybe he is a modern Nebuchadnezzar, and maybe he is a madman. And perhaps, could it be that God would extraordinarily intervene once again? Or I take you to a third part of the Bible that some of you, if I don't tell you that it is on page 1456, will never find the book of Habakkuk. But it makes, for me at least, some of the most startling reading of all in relation to Iraq. It is a book that is written almost exclusively about the land of Iraq. It sounds as if it were read or written this morning. First, Habakkuk complains about the problem in chapter 1. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." And then in this dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God, God next describes the ancient Babylonians in words that I think sound a lot like modern Iraq. And so in verses 5 through 11, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians." Listen how they're described. "That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build up earthen ramps and capture them. When they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God." Habakkuk's complaints, I think, sound a lot like ours. "Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Oh Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. Oh Lord, you have ordained them to punish." And then God gives his answers in chapter 2, in verses 6 through 9. He says, "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples you are left with plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities in every one of them." But I think I find most intriguing of all the third chapter, which is Habakkuk's response. It's not time to read it all, but let me say that simply his response when the land of Babylon is doing unjust things and he is tormented by where God is and where is God's justice, his response is to praise and to worship God. And so in verse 16, he says, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Well, if the words of Habakkuk fit so well today, perhaps we should heed Habakkuk. And perhaps our primary response to the difficulties and the injustices and the realities of a world at war should also be faith and worship of God, because he is no less God today than he was then. This once great and proud land of Babylon, of Mesopotamia, of Samaria, of Iraq, has had a tumultuous modern history. And I don't mean by any stretch to excuse the atrocities that have been committed by saying things about the history, but I do think that it helps to understand. The modern state of Iraq was established in 1921 by the British, not by the people who lived there. Arbitrary borders were drawn for the Middle Eastern countries, and really arbitrary monarchies were established. Inside Iraq, since then, there has been a long series of bloody government overthrows, and throughout the Middle East, as you well know, there have been constant, constant battles over the definition of borders. That problem has been greatly increased by oil and by Israel. Oil has made some of those countries fabulously wealthy,